As we get started this evening, would you turn with me in the Word of God to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. I want to read the whole passage first, and then we'll begin to think about the details here. It's a complicated passage. To be real honest, it's a hard one. It's hard to know all the detail, what's going on. There's a lot of opinion, diversity of opinion, but there is a central truth which we can't miss, and that's what we want to concentrate on tonight. Now, let me just, by way of remember or review, this is the second half of a long warning that the writer gives. It's the second of his warnings. He has five of them in this book. They're digressions. They are things that step off the path that he has to tell you about dangers that this group could have been facing. This is the second. It's a long one. We thought last week about the first half of this. And what he does basically is goes through an argument, and then he returns and goes through it again. At verse 12, that's chapter 3, verse 12, he starts off, "Take care, brethren, that there be not in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away from the living God." We noted last week that unbelieving heart, the fall away is, it gives kind of the wrong impression there, because it's sort of like we just drift off. It's not drifting off. The fall away is to take a look at something. That's what the word means. Take a look at it and then say, you know what? I'm not going that way. It's not so much a decision to move into sin as it's a decision just to go away from, apostatize from the Word of God, to separate yourself from it. So he says that's the danger there that could happen. Well, then go down here it says in verse 13, "But encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Now, when we start into verse 1 of chapter 4, you'll note there's a similarity in the pattern here. And so let's read this together. We'll start in chapter 4, verse 1. "Therefore, let us fear, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us." That word for good news is the word for the gospel. They put a good news because he then says this also happened in the Old Testament. "For we had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those that heard." And for those who may not have been here last week, the group that he's talking about, those who heard it before, were the people who left Egypt. Way back in the Old Testament, Moses goes down, gets the people, and the ones who left Egypt, that was the first group. And they had a message of deliverance and a message of hope given to them while they were in Egypt. They had a purpose given to them when they got to Mount Sinai. They had promises all the way through. But he says, to that group, the word didn't get anywhere because they didn't unite it in faith. It wasn't united in faith by those that heard. Then he goes in verse 3, "For we who have believed enter that rest. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day," that's the seventh day of creation, "and God rested on the seventh day from all his works." And again in this passage, "They shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day, today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as had it been said before, 'Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.' For if Joshua had given them rest, they would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one of you will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of the soul and the spirit, of both the joints and the marrow, and is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are opened and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come again to ask you for that ministry of your Spirit. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is living and active. And we're asking that that word from your heart will come to our hearts in all of its energy, in all of its dynamic, and minister to our hearts to bring us into your blessing. And we come and trust you for that, and we would look to you in Jesus' name. Amen. This particular section of the book of Hebrews, if you go commentaries, is filled with conflict about exactly what's being said. In fact, there's so much that there's so many different ways of looking at it that if we go and try to move through all that, you can come out, if you're not careful, with the other side wondering whether it means anything. You know, can I be sure of anything on this? Now, here's the thing I want you to know tonight. We're going to go through this in three steps. There are two of the three steps are absolutely certain what he's saying. All right? There is one place where there is some diversity of opinion. But once we get hold of the two things, what he really wants to say are in the first two. This is what the situation is. And so we're going to go through that. So we're going to look at three parts to it here. The blessing of God, he describes that blessing in this particular passage as rest. That becomes a little difficult, which we'll talk about later, because there's only one other place in the Word of God where the blessing of God is described as rest. And he doesn't fully define it there. So we're talking about that rest. That's the blessing. But what does he say about that rest? What are the other things he's saying we absolutely know? And the first part, I just want to go over it in the way it's structured here. The danger of missing the blessing of God. There's a danger of missing it. And I think that's terribly important in our own day. We talk a lot about grace, and that's important. Grace is very important. We don't want to take anything away from that. But we can come to a conclusion that because of the good news and because of the grace of God, we can be casual with the things of God. And this passage kind of hurts our opinion of that, or hurts our thinking there. Can't be casual because the stakes are too high. The opportunity is so wonderful, but the stakes are high because we have to enter into it. And that is the burden of the writer here, that the people who have all of the message right in their hand would actually take hold of it. The danger of missing. He says, the Old Testament saints had good news preached to them, just as we have good news preached to us. Again, as I said before, you have to understand the people who were hearing this knew all those stories. The group of people he's talking about had good news in the Old Testament, started off as slaves. They had no future whatsoever. They were stuck as far as their perspective would go. They had a future because of God, but if you were one of the Israelites who lived in Egypt in that time, when before Moses shows up, and you are making bricks every day, and you are the slave labor for the building of great things in Egypt, you don't have any expectation that it will ever be different. You live day after day in the hopelessness of having no control over your life and having to give it all to someone else. Then Moses came down. Moses was sent by God. He's sent by God to do something. And God says, I'm going to come and bless that group of people. And I'm going to bless them by taking them out of there. And you're going to go get them. When he came down and told people that, that's the beginning of the good news. It is good news of deliverance. All right? Of what God could do. But it was not only good news of deliverance, it was good news of the purpose of God in its fullness. Because right at the very beginning, he tells them, I'm going to come and take you out of this land, and I'm going to take you into another land. right? And I'm going to greatly bless you when you get there. I've got this great plan of blessing. So it is a plan both of deliverance and a plan of blessing. That's the good news that they heard. If you were an Israelite and were under the lash of the Egyptians, you would think that was good news. Indeed it was, and he took them out. Okay? Now we've had good news preached to us. Right? We've had good news, and that's what the writer's concerned about here. This good news, and the Word of God as the good news is a theme that goes right straight through the book of Hebrews. It starts right at the beginning. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets and all that, says in these last days is spoken. What's the good news for us? Jesus Christ is the good news. The message of the gospel is the good news. All right? Now he starts with this. He says, now, that's a wonderful thing to hear. It is a wonderful thing to know what Jesus Christ has done on a cross. It's a wonderful thing to know the potential of being delivered. Just as the Israelites could have been delivered or were delivered from Egypt, there is the potential for every person in this room to know deliverance from the fear of death and all that he's spoken about before. Now, however, he says this, the word that they heard didn't get them to where God wanted them to be. That's all we can say about that. They got them out of Egypt. He took them out of Egypt. But it didn't get them to the place God had for them. It didn't get them to the end that he had in mind. All right? Why is that so? Well, the writer says this. Let's go back and look at that, his exact wording there. Let me get the passage there. Verse 2, this is chapter 4, verse 2, for indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those that heard. All right? They had the word, but it says they didn't unite it by faith. What does that mean? All right? What does that mean? Well, Mr. Johnson and I was talking about, he's talking about worldviews, right? Worldviews. And that's very important. Because we all had a worldview. Every person in this room has a worldview. Every person in this room has a set of principles by which you live. Now, you may not have them formulated into principles, but there's some reason you got up this morning. There's some reason you went to work today if you went to work. There's some reason you did the things you did. There's some way you think about family. There is some way you think about government. There is some way you think about life and death. There's some way you think about money. There's some way you think about all the things that are right around us. How did you make those decisions? All right? Well, you made them in terms of what he's defining as a worldview. You have an opinion about how valuable money is. You have an opinion about where you fit in society and what importance there is to having people respect you and all the rest, right? Every part, you have an opinion on that. Problem with our opinion is we're wrong, right? We're just wrong, all right? And that doesn't matter who you were. Unless you were raised listening to the Word of God your whole life, you were wrong. And for a lot of us, we heard the Word of God our life, we still managed to be wrong. Because while we were hearing that, we were also hearing other things. I say, how many people who have been raised in a church go through the experience, they get into teenage years, and all of a sudden somebody over here says, you know, mom and dad say, this is the way to go, and this guy over here says, you know what, getting drunk is really fun. All right? Now we have a clash of worldviews. Now I know that's really low on the level of worldviews, but it's a clash, right? This group over here in your church says that purity is a good thing, and we kind of think that impurity is really lively over here. Right? Now everybody has an opinion. They have an opinion about it, how they're going to work this. Now the Word of God speaks to us. This is important in the whole principle we have here. The Word of God comes to us and says, I've got a way of deliverance from you, for you. I have a way in which you can know what it is to be satisfied. Remember some of the things that Jesus says? All right. If any man thirsts, all right, let him come to me. All right. We could go down the line. He who comes to me will never hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. It's the promise of God. And he says, I can do that if you will come to me. All right? Now, when I hear that, when I hear the promise of God, it is now in my mind. What has to happen for me to be benefited by that is that I have to unite that by faith. That simply means this, that I have to start building my life around what I heard. That will require me to accept this as truth and to throw out whatever is in conflict with it. Does that make sense? So I heard a gospel. When I finally heard the gospel, I had heard it all my life, but when I finally heard it, I got this into my mind, that you know what? That despite your enormous egotistical opinion of your greatness, you are never going to get to God until you humble yourself and admit that you are nothing and He is all, that all your righteousness is trash. That took me a long time to get hold of, all right? Now, when I hear that there is a gospel for people who are sinners, and I don't accept that I'm a sinner, then I'm refusing that. I'm not uniting the truth with faith in me. It doesn't become who I am. Because I remain in that place, and I did for years, remain in that place where I still put my confidence in the fact that I was a pretty good guy, and I had done a lot of things, and I was involved in church, and I was doing all this stuff, and that surely would please God. And so at that particular point, even though the gospel was swirling around my life, I had not united it by faith, and I was in danger of missing the blessing of God, even though I'd heard the gospel. There had to come a day when I united by faith. What's that mean? You start building on that. And there was a day when I got back down on my knees and pleaded with God to have mercy on me, the sinner. Why? Because the truth is now being united by faith. You begin to build it. That's what Jesus says at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. If you hear these things and you act on them. But you see, to act on them, I not only have to accept this as true and start building my life around this, but I have to reject something else. All right? If He will satisfy, then there are a whole lot of things over here I have to stop looking to satisfy, right? And a lot of people get caught in double-minded. In between the two of them. But they're not uniting it by faith. So uniting by faith means I believe it, but then I let it become who I am in my thinking, my worldview. And I start to build on what is said. Right, that makes sense. It's important that we have a definition for what it means to unite it with faith or unite it by faith. And this never became true for the Israelites in the Old Testament. We saw that last week. That even though God was speaking to them and giving them these great promises about the blessings out there, and they saw a blessing all around them, they still thought that life was right here. And they were still disturbed that they didn't have enough water. All right? And I'm not going to go too far in this. I'm just going to suggest it, and you could think it through. But where did it finally take them when they get to Mount Sinai? Here's the word comes down to them on Mount Sinai. But here's what they did while Moses is getting that word. You know what they did? They made a golden calf, right? And they said, this is your God. This is Jehovah, right? That's what Aaron puts up there. Why did they make a golden calf? Because Egyptians made golden calves. That is an Egyptian form of worship. They were the people of God because of descent, that because of their heritage, but they were Egyptians in their heart. Does that make sense? And even though they had seen the Red Sea, and even though they had seen manna every day, and even though they had seen the water come out of that rock, and they had seen God bless over and over again, the things God was saying had never united in faith, and they went right back where they were before. And I fear for a lot of people. It's a concern for me. People who have been around Christianity all their life, and they've never taken it and grip it, and we're so sloppy about that. Well, God says that, but. What do you mean, but? And that's what the writer is concerned about, and I'm only trying to be a little bit intense here, because that's how his intensity goes. Let's be afraid, lest any one of you. And it is interesting the way he puts it here, because he says, not only should I look out for me, I should look out for you. I should be concerned that there would be one person in this room who's this close to the gospel and would miss it. So that's the first part, the danger of missing it. It's a very real part. And that is the thrust of the passage. You have the Word of God. What are you doing with it? Right? So that's the first section. That part, again, if you didn't get anything else out of the passage, you get the point. The point is, you need to listen to what God said and build your life around it. Right? Now, how is God going to bless? All right, the second point that we have here on that passage or in this paper is that the means of entering. How is it that God is going to bring us into that experience? All right? Well, it stands to reason that if the issue is uniting the Word with faith, then in order for God to bring me into the blessing He intends, He's going to use the Word of God. And this takes us to the end of the passage, and I want to do that next. Go to the very end of that section and see how this develops. And so we're going to go down to chapter 4, verse 11. All right? And again, here's one of those places where it depends on how you want to read this, whether you want to read this as a positive statement or a negative statement. I'm going to read it in my own, I'm going to teach it here tonight as a positive statement. That he's turning positive here, not negative. But here's what it says in verse 11. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. All right? Do it. Move forward. And I'm going to associate that with verse 12, but it says that so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. So whether you take what comes in verses 12 and 13 as come, the four is for the danger of falling into disobedience, or the four because we need to be diligent to enter, makes a difference in the mood that you're going to hear this with. But I think it's very positive here. Because now the writer is returning to what he said at the very beginning, that God has spoken to us in His Son. God in His grace has spoken. So he says this about the Word of God. For the Word of God, this is how you're going to enter into it. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit of both the joints and the marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I want to go through that verse carefully here. It says, for the Word of God is living. All right? It's a living word. That's very important. And I thought, well, how can you illustrate that? You know, how do we look at it? Well, we live in a day in which we are able to take our televisions and record something, right? You're not going to be able to hear so-and-so's speech, so you're going to record it. Or you're not going to be able to get to this, you want to record it, so you record it, all right? And then you play it back, all right? Now, the thought here would be this, that if you were able to be there and you watched it happen, this is living, right? When you play it back later, it's not living because the person's no longer speaking to you. It's what he said before, right? Now, sometimes we look at the Word of God like that second picture, that this is what God used to say. This is what He said, and we leave it at that. And the writer wants us to understand something. God is speaking to us. That when I look at the Word of God, when I read the Word of God, it is just like me talking tonight. It is just like me speaking to you. So that if I'm using the writer's language here, my word tonight is living. I am talking from my heart, hopefully to your heart. I am deeply desirous that every person in this room experience what God has for them here. And so I'm speaking. And so when we read the Word of God, He says it's living. Every time you pick it up, this isn't what He recorded. And oh, we go back to the ancient literature. This is God Himself pleading. And that's the whole way He puts it. Because it says earlier, the Spirit of God says to us today, He takes a passage from the Old Testament, a psalm which was written approximately 1,000 years before he quotes it. 1,000 years. And he says, and God's speaking to us. He's saying to us, just like He said it to them, just like He said it in the past, because the Word of God is always in the present tense. God is speaking right now. That's it. Again, it's great comfort to me as I have the responsibility of explaining it to you. But when you are looking at it, God is speaking. That's part of my confidence. Not that I can explain it in perfect form, but that God will take His Word and He will push it into your heart if I'll trust Him and I'll just put it out in front of you, because it's living. That's the first thing. The second thing it says about it is it's active. It's living and active. And that means it's full of energy. It's full of energy. It's full of creative energy. It's full of powerful energy. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. And see, that takes you back to the picture that the writer has of how the Word of God works. When you read it, when God is speaking, He's acting. Right? When God speaks, He acts. There is power in the very fact that He spoke. And this, the writer wants to get across to the people who are listening, because they need to realize that if that isn't affecting them, they better check their hearts deeply, because God's power is already there. It's alive and active. He says something else about it. He says it's sharper than any two-edged sword. There's a lot said about that, about different ways of interpreting that. I think they get a little fanciful, but he says this, it's piercing. He says this sharp sword is sharp enough to go carefully down into the soul. It's a picture. Nobody's going to cut you up. But the point is that there's something happening on my inner man. And the worst part about what's happening on my inner man is this. I don't get it. I don't even know myself. Right? The heart is deceptive above all things. Right? That's what it says. Desperately sick. I don't know how I think. I don't know why I do. We sat down and said, why did I say that? Why did I say that? You know what? God happens to know why you said that. And that's what he said here about the Word of God. He says, the Word of God is piercing. When God speaks, what he wants to do is go take this sword and go right. You want to see what you think? Whoop. Here it is. I'm going to show you what you think. And when he talks about the soul and the spirit, the joints and marrow, he's talking about things which are subtle in your heart. You know, you don't know. Where is my love for the Lord? Where is my love for this world? Where, you know, they can get mixed up in my mind. God can go, shoom. There it is. All right? It's living in agony. It's piercing. It's piercing. Then the next one, and this was one we really don't like. All right, we don't like the next word. Because it says here, and it is able to discern, or let me see what the exact one here, is able to judge the thoughts. And you know what that means? He's going to criticize it. He's going to open up who you are, and he's going to say, that is really stupid. I don't know if you've ever been there, but we don't like to do that. It's not polite in our day, right? It's not polite in our day to say that. But if you're going to teach the Word of God, you're going to finally have to say, you know, that's dumb. That's just really dumb. Or that's evil. That's just plain old evil. You are confused at that point, all right? You don't know who you are, but I'm going to show you who you are. And that's what the Word of God... Why is he doing that? Why would God do that? Why would he come in there and show me who I am and then say you're wrong? Right? I mean, if you have trouble thinking, what he's talking about there, the man who founded this work in his early years, in his teenage years, spent his life trying to develop his capacity to play golf. He became a very good golfer. All right? And he tells a story about one day when God really began to speak to him. All right? And here's the way it went. He's stuck in a place. I won't go into the whole story because I don't have time for all that. But he's stuck, caught in a trap where he has to look at a verse on a billboard. Right? He said it was right in the center of a long turn. And he was stuck in the car looking at it. And he went all the way around this long turn staring at that verse. And here was the verse. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? How about that for a verse? See, living and active. And that was the beginning of that man coming to Christ as he began to think about his life. Because what did Mr. Carroll think at that time? This is his own testament. He's not here to give, but this is the way I understood it. He thought that if he could achieve in golf, and he would have a life ahead of him being a golf pro, this is life. and everything would be fine. But God is coming in there and saying, dumb. Now, I'm not picking on Mr. Carroll, because we all are in that same place, because we all bought that kind of a lie, right? Some of us, it was with regards to money. Some with regards to a career. Some it was with regards to a family. There's all sorts of things you can replace the knowledge of God with. But God comes in His Word. What's He say? That's wrong. This is where you think. This is what you think is the core of everything. You think that if you had this sexual experience, your life would be great. Right? We have terrible problems in our day because there is so much impurity available to people, and they buy it day after day that life is there. And God is saying, no, it is not there. It is not there. It's in the knowledge of God. And the Word of God comes and says, that's impurity. And He comes and says, that's a lie. He comes and says, that's hypocrisy. And He comes to me and says, that's a big one for me. That's pride. All you care about is your own, people's opinion of you. You see, I'm going to say that. And He says, He not only shows me that that's what I think, He then criticizes it. That's what the thought is here. He then says, that is wrong. Now, why did He do that to me? Why did He do that to Mr. Carroll? Why does He do it to anyone? Well, go on in the passage. Here it is. There's no creature hidden from His sight. All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Now, here's the first thing I want you to know from the passage. Everybody in this room and everybody on the face of the earth has to do with God. You have to deal with Him. We talk about the fact that we need to have a personal relationship with God in one sense. Now, I know this is cutting across vocabulary, but everybody has a personal relationship with God. You've lived and moved and had your being in Him all your life. All those people that are sitting there saying, I don't even know if there is a God, they're saying that. That would be the same as me saying, I don't even think I have a wife. She's sitting right there. All right. I mean, but they can't see Him, of course, so they don't know, but He's right there. All right. Everybody's going to give account to Him. That's later on in the book. It's going to say this. It is appointed to men, every human being, to die once. And then you face Him. Then you give account. Right? Why is the Word of God given? So that you can give account before you get there. Right? Because you are going to give account sooner or later. Sooner or later, you've got to face God. You have to do it. We have to do with Him. We can't escape this. That's why I know there was a lot of problems with Him, but the little chick publications that used to be out in the 70s, they were great, you know. When the one I liked the best was the one where the guy gets up there and he's being brought into the judgment. And he said, I don't believe in God and I don't believe there is a judgment. I said all my life that this wasn't true. As if my false belief about whether God exists or not dictates whether or not it exists. And so that's the danger. So he says this, all things, not only are we going to have to do with Him, but He knows everything about everything. He knows me altogether. He knows everything that is true in my soul. I don't even know everything that's true about me, but He knows it. And He comes graciously with His Word to tell me I'm wrong so that I can do what? So I can hear what's right. That's the other side. He'll show me that's wrong because that's a dumb choice. When you think about what the alternatives are, why is He saying that? Because it is the desire of God that I listen to what He says, that I mix what He brings to me through His Word with faith. I start building on that, and I come into the blessing of God. That's the grace of God. If He left it to ourselves, if He didn't come with the Word of God, if He didn't pierce, if He didn't give a Word which was alive and active, then we go right into our hearts and split it open and show us all the ugliness that's there, we would all end up condemned in the end. And in the grace of God, He comes in and He makes that available. All right, now that's the second part here. The path, that's crystal clear. The path is the Word of God. This people missed it in the Old Testament. Now the question comes, and here's the tough one. what is the blessing of God? All right, what is the blessing of God in this passage? He uses the word rest, all right, because he's working off of an Old Testament passage which says that they will not enter my rest. But that is a very uncommon way of describing the blessing of God. And interestingly enough, as the writer in this passage works through it, he doesn't define it. He never says, this is it. So we're left in, again, I want to say, we are left in a Hebrew world. All right, I like definitions. I want to know, this is what you're talking about, right? Let's say it. Okay, now I know. Now we can move forward. In a Hebrew type of world, they moved around something and you picked it up. But I want to say, commentators go around this and they pick it up differently. So we have to give room for that. What is the rest? Well, let me just show some of the pictures that he gives. All right, there are three main pictures of rest that he gives. Three examples, and this is Hebrew way. Look at it different ways. The first has to do with the rest that was to be experienced when the people entered Canaan. That is, the people that came out of Egypt, go into this desert for a while, and then they're going to go into what is modern-day Israel. All right, that's Canaan. That's the first story, and that's the primary story, because he said that the people who got close to that were cut off. And when he says that, I swore in my wrath that they shouldn't enter my rest, that almost has to be speaking of the story when God says, that's it. They're not going in. All those people who I brought this far and yet have continuously refused to submit to my purpose, they're going to die in the wilderness. They want to die in the wilderness, let them die in the wilderness. It's a terrible passage. At that moment, God stopped working in their life. That is, stopped working to bring them into a deeper experience. You go read it. It's abrupt. The story's over in chapter 14. It's a terrible story. I told you last week, I hate reading that. I hate it. I hate it every time I see it. But it scares you, doesn't it, that you could come to a point where God would say, okay, enough's enough. And I'm finished. Because if he doesn't draw you, you don't come. If he doesn't work in your life, there's no working being done, right? So that's the first story. As I swore in my wrath, they won't enter my rest. Now, in one sense, that identifies the rest with the experience in Canaan, right? But the writer goes on to say that's not the right identification, right? Because he says this, Joshua got them in, but they still, that didn't exhaust the rest. Does that make sense? It's a difficult passage. So even though he says the first group missed the rest, they didn't go into the land, he then says when Joshua took them in, that still doesn't exhaust it. So there's still a call to rest. Because once the Israelites were in the land, if that was the rest, then the writer of the Psalms would not have been calling for another rest because they were already in the rest. So he says the experience of Canaan by itself was not the rest. That's the first picture, though. All right? Second picture is the rest of creation. All right? The rest of creation. Description in the book of Genesis. Early chapters, God creates the day, does all the work to create the world as we have it in 6 days. And then it says he rested. The last thing he does on the evening, it seems, towards the evening of the sixth day was create man. Man is the last step of the creative energies of God, which is an important point in the picture. Because when Adam wakes up on the first day of his life, that day is the Sabbath. It's a day of rest for God, but it's a day of fellowship for Adam. All right? That's also important in the story, because that's what he's doing there. He is fellowshipping with God. We don't know how long it was after that the fall takes place. It's not timed out, but somewhere not too long after that, fall takes place, and that fellowship is broken. But when God rested, Adam experienced blessing on that day. He was in that rest. All right? Now, okay. The third rest, which seems similar, but it's a picture. He says there is a Sabbath rest for the people of God. right? There's a Sabbath rest for the people of God. That's actually a different word than all the other rests. All the rests in the rest of the section are one word. That word, it's the only time it's used. It's the rest, which is the seventh day rest of the normal cycle of Sabbaths in Israel. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. And it was a day of rest. And that's really what it was primarily, a day in which you just stopped working. It doesn't say what to do, it just says don't work. Relax and be there. And it implies that it's a day to fellowship with God. Now, those are three pictures that are used, and he works it around there. So again, this question comes up, what is the rest? And we're gonna run into some time problems here, so I'm going to go very quickly through this. The vocabulary of the early part or chapter 4 makes it difficult to pin. And here's the two possible explanations. In some senses, it seems that he's talking about rest is what happens in eternity. God has a great plan for us, right? We don't want to take anything away from this. It started way back in the first chapter. He described that there is a day coming when the Lord will take control of the earth, right? And that's the day which he describes in the Beatitudes when the meek will inherit the earth. It's the reason we are not to get too disturbed by evil men at this time. He says, be godly. That's what he's saying. Be godly, because in the end, the meek will inherit the earth. There's going to come a day when those who have opposed God will disappear from the picture. And you will, so he says, you'll search for their place and it won't be there. And that'll begin the whole program, which will go on into eternity, of God's blessing for it towards us. And that is a great blessing. And the writer of Hebrews does acknowledge that as a very real thing that we should be concerned about. And in order to live the way he wanted people to live, and in order to act in faith, they were going to have to believe in that, trust in that. That is continued. I'm not going to give every example. We do not have time for all the examples. But if we went to chapter 11, we would find out that Abraham, it says he endured here, but he was looking for a city that had foundations whose builder and maker was God, and he's talking about out there. We could give other examples, but later on, as he's talking about how these men lived by faith, he said some of them were tortured, some of them gave up their lives. But they gave up their lives because they expected a better resurrection. He said that once I rose from there, once death took place, that there was a better resurrection, and they were aiming at that. There is no question that the writer has something of eternity in his mind. The question is whether it goes any further. Does it go? Is the rest that he's talking about here a rest that we can experience right now, or is it something which he's just out there? When you get to a place where it says something like, in that day that there's a Sabbath rest and we'll rest from our works just as God did from his, that appears to be talking about something way out there. All right? It appears that way, although it can be interpreted other directions. Now the question comes again, is there an experience here? It almost has to be the other direction also, because the picture, if there was any possibility of the people experiencing rest, according to the psalmist, when they got into Canaan, that had to be while they were alive here. Because although that could be used as a type of the whole picture of salvation, they still had to have some kind of an experience, which it, when God did not allow them to go in, he says, I'm going to cut you off from this rest. Right? So it almost has to be. And there's another place where it says, we who believe, and that we who believe is we who have committed ourselves. In a point of time, we believed. All right? We came to that. We who believe, who have made that definite action, all right, who believe, says, are entering into that rest. We are entering into that rest, which gives the idea that it's not just something we enter way out here, but it's something that we are entering along the way, all right? And again, that can also be interpreted different ways. I'm just saying it's complicated. But we go then to the book of Hebrews and we look through it and we say, are there other places where he points out something which we could pin with rest? He doesn't do it. He doesn't pin it to eternity. And we have some of them. They're just out, and again, these are just a few. In the next chapters, he's going to talk about Jesus as the high priest. He said, when we are in the problems of this life, we have a priest who can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's right with us in this, right? Now, from my perspective, knowing that lifts a load. Right? It lifts a load. Let's get another verse in chapter 9. He is speaking about the value of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And he's talking about how much better it is than the Old Testament sacrifice. He says how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your consciences from dead works to serve the living God. Now that, for a lot of us, is a big verse. To know what it is to have the relief of conscience. We've done enough trash. We have enough things that we could remember that we wish had never happened. We wish we had never done that or that or that or that or that. And the writer says this, that the blood of Christ cleanses our conscience. Not only cleanses us from the guilt of it, but cleanses the conscience. Takes that terrible load off of a human being who feels guilty because of what he was. He lifts it off so that he is now released. That's the thought. Released to serve the living God. Now, I would argue that that kind of sounds like rest. Now, again, I can't prove it because there's no direct connection there. All right? Now, last thing I would say in this the only other place where the concept of rest is used with respect to the blessing of God comes from the lips of the Lord himself when he said this, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Now, let's be clear about something. The word for rest there is not the same word as the writer of Hebrews uses. It's very similar. I'll just say that. It's a compound. They're very similar. And as far as I can tell from looking at commentary and all these definitions, there's virtually no difference in definition between the two of them. So although it's not the same word, it has the same basic meaning. Right? "Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I give you rest." If that was all the verse said, it probably would be pointing primarily to eternity. That I'm going to give you this rest when you come to me, because that's the invitation of the gospel, to come to Jesus. And he will give you the blessing, and that blessing is for all eternity. But he goes on. He goes on in that verse. What else does he say? "Take my yoke upon you. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Let me take control of your life and let me teach you the path of life. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." And what will happen? "And you will find," he uses the same word again, "and you will find rest for your souls." So the question comes out, what's the rest? What is the rest? I'm going to kind of drop both of those ideas. This is what I believe the rest is. Now again, it's not defined. You can argue with me. And we can debate it out. But if we go back to the story of the Old Testament, it can't be just the experience of being Canaan, but it was the plan God had for Canaan. We saw last week that when he brought them out, what did he do? He took a group of people who did not have any awareness of God. They had promises from way back here, and he's going to start to teach them who he is. And what did he do in that teaching? He put them into experiences. He took them to places where he could prove what kind of a God he is. They saw the plagues on Egypt. And those plagues were performed in such a way that everybody knew, Egyptians and Israelites, that Moses was in control through God. So it was dramatic what took place there. They had seen the experience of the Passover, that when blood was put on their lintels, their sons were saved and Egyptian sons weren't. They had seen what it was to go up to the side of the Red Sea and watch that sea open up. And even though they complained all along here, God does not do anything to rebuke them. concerning that. It's an interesting story. None of this, there's no rebuke to them. And they go through there and they get to the waters that are messed up and they can't drink it, but God heals it there. And then they start their complaining about food, and he gives them manna, and then he gives them quail. I mean, can you imagine? This is God, right? You're sitting there, and all of a sudden quail come out of the desert and start flying in massive flocks and die at your feet. You'd have to know that God's in this, right? But they didn't get it. What was God trying to do? He was trying to bring them to a place where they not only had confidence in his word, but they had confidence in him, which, of course, leads to confidence in his word. Right? That's what faith's all about. It is about hearing the voice of a person and saying, I trust the person. Not just that I trust a verse. I trust the person who is actively speaking in this verse. Right? And so here's what he's saying there. He's getting down to this place. Now, what was it that they were going to experience as they go through here? They get to know God. That's what he was trying to get them to. He was trying to bring them into a place where they really knew God. What's going to make eternally great? God. Have you ever stopped to think that if you remove God from that, eternity has to be boring? Right? It has to be boring. Because what is there that you want to do for endless ages? I don't care how much you enjoy it, because there's nothing on this earth that satisfies. So if you had it forever, it would be hell. It would be terrible to have it forever. But heaven won't be like that. It will not be a boring experience, because in eternity, you're going to get to know God. He is that rich. He is that great. He is that wonderful. That will fill up eternity. And you will know what it is to really live. Now, that doesn't start when you die. That starts back here. That's where we're back to the personal relationship. The God who's always close to me wants to be known by me. And if I will come to a place where I listen to what he says, I let the word pierce my heart, direct me to what he says, and I will take and combine that with faith, begin to build my life around that, I will begin to know. I will just have the beginnings, the first fruit of the experience of rest that the writer is concerned about. And that will strengthen me to endure. But I could miss it. That's the writer's concern. It's all right here today. And again, we have just keep asking that for ourselves, because he's concerned. He says, I be afraid lest any one of us in this room miss it. We're so close to it. We have the word in our hands. What have you done with the word of God? What are you doing with it day after day? Are you combining what it says with faith and building your life on it? The proof of whether or not we're going to be in that place is whether or not we're doing that back here. Because once God starts the work, that's what he's going to do. There's a great possibility. What's that? There is a Sabbath rest that remains for the people of God. Let's pray. Father, we come and ask you to meet us by your Spirit. Finish your work in us for your glory. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.